The sermon passage from this morning is Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 8 through verse 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Thanks, worship team, too. I heard an interview by Andrew Peterson recently. He's a Christian author and musician, and he talked about how it's important to get the gospel right, to understand the essence of Christianity, but also that God has given us through art and music ways to make sure it has color, too. It's not just black and white. It is, but it's not just that. There's color to the gospel, and just seeing the worship team up here, there's depth to the gospel as well, and depth of sound. So welcome, Matt. Thanks for playing for the first time this morning. Glad to have you. So this text, there are different texts in the Bible where it requires a decent amount of work to get your brain around what is being said. And when that happens, at least for me, maybe you're different, but at least for me, my head spins and it's trying to gain traction and really make sure I understand the heart of the passage. And when that's the case, it can be hard to then, again, for me, it can be hard to turn it around and ask myself, well, what does this mean? How should I live different because of the truth that's here? When it's so hard to just get my head around the truth itself, it can take a while to then say, how do I live differently because of that? I don't think you'll find that this morning. This is a fairly simple text, but it is one of profound implications. And so hopefully you'll feel that way. At least hopefully I'll present it in a way where your brain doesn't have to work super hard to understand what it means. But Grace Church, let's give ourselves then with some added bandwidth that gives us. Let's give ourselves to asking, what does this then mean? How in light of this response to their sin, how should we respond to our sin? So let's back up just a little bit. The first two chapters of Genesis describe God's good and very good creation of the heavens and the earth. We're on chapter 3. The first two, it's just good. And then it ends with very, very good. They also describe, and I love this. This is so helpful for us today. In the world today, they also describe God's very good plan for humanity, you and I, and humanity's relationship to the rest of creation. So much of that is being discussed and debated and thrown out and redefined today, but Genesis 1 and 2 is so sweet. God is so kind to describe where this all came from and how we're to relate to all of it. And more than that, even Genesis 1 and 2, Grace, just, you're going to see this again this morning. You're going to see this again throughout the Bible. Try to feel this in your bones. Insofar as creation, that is the things that God made, and especially mankind, insofar as God's creation and especially mankind conforms to God's design, or at this time, insofar as this first man and this first woman and the world around them would conform to God's design, they would know only goodness and blessing and life and provision and joy. That's the heart of Genesis 1 and 2. But if you were here last week and like we read in the Genesis 3, 1 through 3 section, by chapter 3, so we got two chapters of just easy walking. By chapter 3, however, as we began to see last week and this morning again, mankind had already chosen not to conform to God's design. Instead, the woman and then the man, the first and only people on earth at this time in Genesis 3, chose to defy God's direct command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil under the penalty of death. So our passage from last week surprised us a little, unless you already knew the story, which y'all did, so none of you are surprised. But if it had been the first time you would have heard the story, you might have been surprised that it didn't end with physical death, though. But it ended this way. The eyes of both were opened, that is, the man and the woman. That's impressive. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. God said, if you eat of it, you will die. But again, that's not how it ended. It ended this way. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so that's where we pick up this morning. Where was God, right? From what we can tell, it was Adam and Eve and the serpent alone in the garden. Where was God in this? Where was God? And would he find out about this, right? Kids, you like stories with drama, and you just wonder, parents, how many of you're reading a story to your kids, and the whole point is letting the story unfold, and they're asking questions about what's going to happen next, and what's going to happen next? Well, that's why we're reading this, so you find out what happens next. Forget, at least I invite you to try to forget that you already know what happens next in the story, and just put yourself in the garden with them. Where was God? Adam and Eve had to have been wondering at this time, would he find out about this? They seem to have been taking steps to avoid that. So would he? And if so, if he did find out, what would he think and what would he do? What would become of this newly clothed and open-eyed, disobedient man and woman? And what about the serpent? What would happen to him? Let's pray now that God would grant us insight into this passage, the simple passage, but in order that we would eagerly conform our lives to it and all that that means. Let's pray. God, thank you for writing your word over hundreds and hundreds of years with different authors and different seasons of life and times of war and peace and wandering, as we saw this morning, and wandering in the desert, as we saw this morning in Berea, and in the promised land, and in times of prosperity, and in times of judgment and exile and destruction, and in times when the earth was fresh and young, new, and in times, as we learn in the New Testament, where it's experiencing groanings and creakings. And God, thank you that you're kings, tax collectors, and uneducated and highly educated people who wrote the Bible. And thank you that you give us stories of the highest highs and the lowest of lows. Thank you that you describe both the problem and the solution. Thank you that you linger at times on the problem, and you linger at times in your word on the solution. And you tell us where we've come from, but also where we're going. So we're just, as a people, God, your people, Grace Church this morning, on behalf of this church, I thank you. I thank you for your kindness and your wisdom. I thank you for this passage, which again tells us more about who we are and why the world around us is as it is. So please, God, help us not to think of this as merely a children's story or some spiritual lesson but help us to understand this as history and a description of how we came to be here today. To understand this, Genesis 3, is to understand ourselves and to understand this curse and this judgment and your response to the sin helps us to see how we ought to respond to sin and how you respond to it in us through Jesus Christ. So thank you for this passage. Thank you for this people. Thank you for your love for us. It took the form of your son who died for just this. I pray all this in his name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles and you have them open to Genesis 3, I'd love for you to maybe make a little pencil line in a few places. 1 through 7 is one section. Genesis 3 is fairly neatly divided into four sections. We looked at the first last week, and then over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at the next three. And the first, which is this morning, 8 through 13, This helps us to see that God sees all sin. And I'll tell you more about what I mean by that in a little bit. The second, again, another little pencil mark to help you see this, which we'll look at next week, helps us to see some of the specific ongoing consequences of sin, and also hints. I could, and maybe will, and maybe should, do a whole sermon on just God's words to the serpent, to crush the serpent's head with the heel of the descendant of the woman. But we'll also get hints at God's promised provision for sin. That's 14 through 19. And then in the last part of chapter 3, 20 to 23, we get to see the first immediate provision for man and woman in their sin, as well as the first actual carrying out of the consequences of sin as they're driven out of the garden. But with that, let's look at this this passage in particular, and God, the fact that God sees all sin. Maybe you know this. How many of you have played peekaboo with the baby? Probably everyone. Maybe, I imagine. I haven't. I spent all week going back and forth. I can't tell if I should be embarrassed to admit this or not. So either way, I'm going to admit it. But I don't. I never knew up until relatively recently, that it's actually a lot about the brain development of babies and toddlers. I'm not sure when it ends exactly, but it's such that when they can't see you in their minds, they think you can't see them. You all knew that probably, you know, since you were a baby, but I didn't. I just found that out. And so in my head, I guess I thought it was more like a game of patty cake where it's just, and maybe there's some brain development stuff there that you can all tell me after, but I thought it was just something fun that you could get a kid to do when they can't, at a season of life when they can't do a whole lot. But it's actually an exercise in brain science. It really is. And so, you know, you do this and they think you're gone, and it's an amazing disappearing act. But here, maybe you already know where I'm going with this. On the other hand, I have realized that many people, myself included, act just like that when it comes to our sin. That's what Adam and Eve were doing, right? I mean, the God of the universe, and they think that by putting on some fig leaves and hiding behind a tree that God made and named and rules over, that they're playing peekaboo with God. But we act, Grace, check this, ask yourself this, just consider maybe this morning, maybe this week. But we tend to act as if there are certain sins, and probably as long as we engage in them, maybe only in our minds or in places where no one else can see, that God cannot see. We act that way. We probably would admit we don't believe that, but we function that way. Well, the last couple of verses of this passage teach us otherwise. The man and the woman, again, as far as we know, at least as far as the narrative describes, were alone in the garden with the serpent. Having sinned and then made clothes for themselves, the man and the woman tried to hide themselves, apparently, ridiculously, hoping that God would not find them out. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. I want to talk about the second clause, the part after the comma, in just a minute. But one of the things that I think for the first time in my whole life, I've read Genesis, I think almost every year, probably every year for the last 20 years. And I think this is the first time I ever saw this. Grace, would you consider the first clause? Read that again. First clause of verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That is one of the most beautiful pictures that you'll ever hear. That is one of the most beautiful statements that what a beautiful picture it is that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is where, Grace, all history was meant to stay, apart from the sin, but it is also where God promises all history is going for those who love God. Upon the return of Jesus and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, we will get to hear this again, forever, and it will never be broken. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's the hope that Christ gives us. That's amazing. Somebody, not me, write a song or paint this, or we need to sing about this. This is among these are among the sweetest words in the entire Bible. Just look at that. Can we even begin to imagine how sweet that must have been or should have been or will be for us again one day? Even right now, would you pray that your heart and mine, that our hearts, the hearts of God's people, would increasingly long to hear these words, to long for this to be true again? I'm entirely convinced that if we pray these things, and if God sees fit to help us to understand that passage, I'm convinced that if that's the case, so much of sin's temptation, this is a passage about them giving in, Adam and Eve giving in to the temptation of sin, and the whole, everything is kind of blowing up because of it. But I'm convinced that if we have ears to hear and to long for this the way that we should, if we really understood it, so much of sin's temptation for us right now, you and me right now, would disappear. So much of our fear would dissolve in the knowledge that this is coming. This is the great promise, the certain promise for us. And so much of our conflict in our homes and in our hearts and in our friendships and at work, and so much of our conflict and difficulty would fade to nothing. To know the sweetness of this picture and to know for certain that we will experience it is certainly sin-killing and worship-producing. Just take that in, Grace. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Grace, Revelation 22 says this, no longer, the new heavens and the new earth, no longer will there be anything accursed. We're going to get to the curse next week. Stuff's cursed. You're cursed and I'm cursed. Jesus became a curse for us so that one day no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and the Lamb, that is Jesus, will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Now here's the important phrase. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. Remember that. But the problem with Genesis 3 is it wasn't sweet. It wasn't. Far from a sweet sound, far from what it should have been for Adam and Eve, the sound of God's approaching was terrifying. Rather than running to him as they were created to do, it was meant to be like a toddler, a kid who hears their parent coming home after a day at work or some time away and just runs and laughs. That's what it was meant to be. But instead it was terrifying. They hid. Literally, they hid from his face. Revelation, where we're going, we'll see his face. In this passage, literally, they hid from his face. The tragedy of this is hard to communicate. It is, and almost impossible to exaggerate. God made his people to glorify and enjoy him forever, to draw near to him in fellowship and safety and peace. But here the man and the woman run from him and seek to find refuge among the trees. Grace, this is the sinfulness of sin. This is the sinfulness of sin. They ate a piece of fruit. And like most sin in the world today, I mean, there's really ugly, easy to see how ugly it is, sin. But most sin in your life and mine, for the most part, is more like eating a piece of decent-looking fruit. But it is the sinfulness of sin is seen in the fact that when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran. They were terrified and they hid. That's the sinfulness of sin. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to them and said to him, he called to the man and said to him, where are you? Two things that we can't miss, two things that point us to Christ. First, God called to the man. Don't miss that. I'll tell you what I mean in a minute. And second, God's question was not really a question. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Two things. One, God called to the man first. And second, his question was not really a question. Grace, get your head around this so that you can get your heart around this so that we can live according to this. That God called first to the man is another indication of God's design for the world, namely man's headship. What do I mean by that? God designed man to be his family's representative. His wife was all of his family that was around right then, but it means as well all of his family that would follow. That he, this man, by God's design, would stand before God on behalf of his family. Even though it was the woman who ate first and then gave it to the man, God went to the man as his family's representative head. Both the man and the woman sinned, and both would be judged for their sin, which we see in just a couple of minutes, couple of verses when God goes to the woman as well, but God held the man especially responsible. In fact, Grace, I hope you know this, and if not, I'm glad you get to know this now. God would hold Adam responsible in such a way. Him coming to Adam here is something that the New Testament picks up on and explains is way beyond just representing Eve. God would hold Adam responsible in such a way that he not only represented Eve, immediate family after that with his kids, but all of his children after him, including you and I. Do you know that Adam is your representative as well? The Apostle Paul makes this explicit in Romans 5:12 and even more so in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 5:12 says this, sin came into the world through one man. That's why God went to Adam here. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all because all sinned. Even more succinctly, even more to the point, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. He represents you and I and all people after him in this eating of the fruit, in this rebellion. And so God came to him. Some don't like this idea. Many don't like this idea in the world today. Some because it seems to elevate men above women. Well, that seems off. And some don't like it because it doesn't seem right to hold us responsible for another's sin. To the first group, to those who don't like the idea because it seems to elevate men above women, it must simply be said that you're operating in the wrong economy. In God's economy, which is the only one that matters because he's the only one that made any of this stuff, esteem comes from joyfully fulfilling the role for which you were made, not the role. Would you remember that? Esteem comes from joyfully fulfilling the role for which God made you, not the role itself. I try to think of the lowest role possible, and this is dumb, but it's the best I could come up with. In God's economy, which is what we're in, if he designed you to be a rock chair, like I thought a rock, but you know, something even lower than a rock, something a rock puts its behind on. If God designed you to be a rock chair at the bottom of the sea, that's even worse because, you know, who wants to be way down there where it's all dark and you can't see anything? It's just a bunch of funny stuff. But if God designed you to be a rock chair at the bottom of the sea, then that is your place of glory. Grace, hear this. Men, women, hear this. If God designed you to be a rock chair at the bottom of the sea, then that is your place of glory, and everything and everywhere else, anything and anywhere else is your place of shame. And to the second group, to those who don't like the idea because it seems wrong to be held responsible for another sin, it must simply be said that if you have your way, if you want to cut yourself off from Adam's representative headship, the Apostle Paul tells us that you cut yourself off of Jesus' representative headship as well. God made the world in such a way that we would be represented by men. And if you don't want to have Adam as your representative, you reject Christ also. So he says this in Romans 5, but the free gift of salvation is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen? We're in Adam, and that's bad news. But because God designed the world in such a way that man would represent mankind, we're in Christ as well through faith. Again, the first thing to see is that God called a man as head and representative of his family. And the second is this. The question wasn't really a question. God didn't really wonder. He wasn't really confused about where they had gone. He didn't really wonder where the man and woman had gotten off to. He knew precisely where they were, along with every Adam in all of creation at all times. Listen to the words of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched and know me. O Lord, you have searched and know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You ever wonder why you can pray in your head? You don't have to pray out loud. That's why. God is every bit in your mind as much as he is anywhere else. And he knows your thoughts better than you do. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows our words before we know our words. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Behind a tree? That's what Adam and Eve thought. No. Or where shall I flee from your presence? Somewhere else in the garden that you made? No. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, rock chair, even there you shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The simple point here, Grace, and this is where we start to get really practical for the rest of the sermon. You can't hide from God. You can't. You never have and you never will. There has never been and never will be a single thought, feeling, action, word, or abdication that God is unaware of in your life or mine or anyone else's. We cannot hide anything. Just let this sink in for a minute, Grace. We cannot hide anything, good or bad, from the Lord God. He knows your heart and mind and body perfectly. And here's the great irony of all of this. What is the means by which he has given us to be saved from our sin? Confess our sins to him, to tell him of our sins, to place our faith in him, to give him our sins, to place our hope in him alone. That's the great irony, is that our stubborn reluctance to confess our sins in order that we might be forgiven is that God already knows them anyway. How silly, how ridiculous is it that we hide behind a tree that God made with our sins? When we confess our sins to him, Grace, we're not informing him of things he doesn't already know. We're simply acknowledging that we know, that we know that they exist, and we know we need his forgiveness for them. So would you confess your sins to God today? I've met with enough of you over the years. I've met with myself enough over the years to know that many people are carrying around sins that they haven't confessed. Would you do that today? Would you stop foolishly and futilely trying to hide your sins from God? Running or hiding from God is impossible. It's impossible, and it only prolongs our sin and its consequences. The heart of the Christian faith, listen to this. The heart of the Christian faith is that no matter who you are or what you've done, if you come to God in faith, confessing your sins to him, the very same sins he already knows anyway, and better than you, he will forgive you and heal you and free you in Jesus. God saw the sin of the man and the woman. They couldn't hide from him, and so it is for you and for me. Here's the next thing I want you to see. Look at verse 10. It's something we all know full well, because we've felt it. Every one of us have felt this. Even if you didn't have the words for it, you felt this. God cannot tolerate sin, and sin cannot tolerate God. You felt that. Sin cannot be comfortable in the presence of God. Verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound you made in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Having called out to the man answered God. Good move. He acknowledged his fear and nakedness and shame, his uncomfortableness on account of his sin. He even acknowledged that he was hiding from God because of these things. And yet, here's the thing, Grace. Adam's response is entirely normal. It's God's design. Sin and God cannot commingle. Because of God's nature and design, sin cannot be comfortable in God's presence. On a practical level, a couple of things. First, it means that if you have unrepentant sin in your life, you should expect, and I'll say this in a minute, even want to feel uncomfortable. You should expect, if you have unrepentant sin in your life, and even want to feel uncomfortable. Your conscience, Grace, is God's gift to you. When you do evil, when you sin and feel bad for it, that's a gift that God has given you. Because sin is often invisibly dangerous and deadly, as was in the case in the garden, having our conscience pricked is an amazing, amazing gift. It's like a carbon monoxide detector. The alarm noise is annoying. It is. If you ever heard it, it's kind of like the most annoying sound there is. The alarm noise is annoying, but it could save your life from a threat that you cannot even see. In the same way, a prick conscience feels annoying. We don't like to feel uncomfortable, but it too can save your eternal life from a threat that you often cannot see. Here's the second practical thing. Now test this too, Grace. This means that if you have unrepentant sin in your life and you don't feel uncomfortable, then you have an even bigger problem. Again, like a broken carbon monoxide detector in a home filling with carbon monoxide. Some of you know our previous senior pastor, Pastor Daniel. He's a pastor in Michigan now, and he had a family in his church that was asleep on Sunday morning, and they all passed away, all of them, without knowing it. They all went to sleep and never woke up because they didn't have an alarm, and the carbon monoxide filled their house. Consider this, though, in light of this, Paul's words to the Romans. He's talking of a particular group of people that were not feeling bad for their sin. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There came a time, Grace, we don't know when this would be, we don't know exactly how this works, but in these people there came a time after persistent rebellion against God, a persistent refusal to confess their sins and to turn from them, that God removed their consciences from them. That's a terrifying thing, to have your conscience removed. That is, he made their attempts futile. He darkened their hearts. He made them fools. He gave them up, is the language Paul uses. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you do not feel bad when you do evil, you are in a very, very dangerous place. For sin cannot be comfortable in God's presence unless God hands you over to your sin. Where there is no awareness or conviction of sin, there is no possible way to turn from it and be saved. And that leads to the last point. Verses 11 through 13. When sin comes into God's presence, there are only two possible responses. Grace, when you sin, there are only two possible responses. Repentance and anything else. Repentance and anything else. The man and the woman at first chose the second option. Anything else. Look at 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Consider carefully the anything else, the non-repentance of the man and the woman in their initial response to their sin. Specifically, I want to invite you to consider the two key temptations or failures on their part. First, Grace, and I hope your mind starts spinning. I hope you start to think of the ways you are doing this right now and in the way that the world around us is as well. But what did they do? Instead of confessing their sin as they ought to have, they did two things. First, they sought to redefine things in order to get out from under the effects of their sin. And second, they sought to pass the blame for their sin. Again, I hope it's easy to see. We haven't come a long ways from this. We haven't advanced very far past this. Because they felt uncomfortable in their sin, the man and the woman first moved to ease their discomfort. You see that? They sinned. They felt uncomfortable. That was a gift of God. Their conscience was working just as God designed. But their first response was not to go to God in faith, but to seek to ease their discomfort. And the first way they did that was to try to redefine things. They misused, redefined the fig leaves. What were the fig leaves for? Not clothing. They were for beauty, food, provision. But instead, they put them around themselves to hide themselves. God made the trees of the garden, again, for beauty and food and color. But instead, they redefined them and used them for a hiding place. God made Adam to lead and to protect, to be out in front of his wife, on behalf of his wife. But instead, he redefined his role to be passive and irresponsible. And so again, it is today in us and around us, Grace. Oh, how hard we try. I could have spent all week just meditating on this. How hard we try to make the world into our own image. how hard we try to redefine God's handiwork to fit the desires of our flesh. If we don't like the way God made our marriage or our role in it, we redefine it to fit our desires, keeping enough to make us feel good, but leaving out enough to get what we want. If we don't like God's good design for sex, we ignore the parts that don't suit our passions. Kids, if you don't like what your parents tell you to do, you reimagine yourselves as authority over them, or try to soften God's command that you would obey them. If you don't like God's great commission purpose for your life, you try to find purpose in other things, even certain moral things, like a moral type of toil and leisure, and on and on. Since the beginning, instead of seeking to conform our desires to God's, we've been so easily tempted to try to conform God's desires to ours. So take a minute and look for that. Look for that in your life. This isn't hard to understand, I don't think, unless I'm bumbling, which is possible. But I don't think this is hard to understand. We try to recreate the world in our image according to our passions. Look for the ways you're doing that, and in order that you can turn from that. We're so easily tempted to try to conform God's desires to ours, to redefine sin and righteousness to fit our purposes instead of repenting of our rebellion. Well, here's the second aspect of the man and the woman's response that I want to invite you to carefully consider, as they both sought to shift the blame. Having realized their sin, the man and woman felt bad enough that they ran away. But when confronted with their sin, the man blamed the woman, and then God forgiving him the woman. And the woman blamed the serpent that God had made as well. Grace, have you done that? Like in the last probably 5 minutes. I probably have since I've been preaching. That's bad. He blamed God for giving him the woman and the woman. They stood condemned. Both responses had some measure of truth to them, right? God did make the woman and God did give the woman to the man. And the woman is the one who gave the fruit to the man. That's sort of true. And God did create the serpent and allowed it into the garden, and that's sort of true too. They both had some measure of truth in them, but both missed the point entirely, just like you and I do all the time. They stood condemned to death, but were both more interested in hiding from their sin and then passing the blame than they were in getting the help that God offered and they needed. Both eventually acknowledged that they did eat from the tree, and God seems to have accepted it, but their roundabout way of getting there. And again, the words of the apostle help us to see that feeling guilty, Grace, feeling guilty and feeling convicted are not the same thing. 2 Corinthians 7, as it is Paul again, I rejoice. People he's writing to, the Corinthians, experienced a kind of grief. And he says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. And then he distinguishes two kinds of grief, which I call guilt and conviction. You felt a godly grief, conviction, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, conviction, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, this feeling of just dirty guiltiness, whereas worldly grief produces nothing but death. And again, how often do we fall into this thousands of year old trap? How often do we blame others for our sin? How many of you have said this in this last week? I'm sorry that I, but you, how many of you have had, you can fill in your own blanks. I'm sorry that I, but you, the traffic made me so mad this morning. How many of you said that? I hit her, kids. I hit her because she was looking at me funny. That seemed in my head when I told that to my parents about my sister. That seemed a lot more, I don't know. It seemed like it did some justifying stuff, but I hit her because she was looking at me funny. I got frustrated and lost my temper because you, what is it? How do you fill it in? If my boss weren't so incompetent, I wouldn't be so stressed. I haven't had a quiet time in weeks because my kids, what? And on and on. Instead of humbly acknowledging that our rebellious hearts alone drive us to sin, Grace, remember that? Write it down. Remember it somehow. Instead of humbly acknowledging that our rebellious hearts in Adam alone drive us to sin, instead of humbly acknowledging that nothing outside of ourselves can rob us of an ounce of peace, Nothing outside of yourself and your heart's temptation can rob you of an ounce of peace or joy or self-control. Instead of humbly acknowledging these things, we blame other people and things. And sometimes, like Adam, even God himself. In so doing, we imitate our first parents and their wrong response to their sin and further cry out, God, we need your mercy and grace. Nothing in us can fix this. From the beginning, as we'll see next week, God's mercy was freely offered and God's grace was freely promised. Likewise, from the beginning, both were, his mercy and grace, were and are available through simple trust in God. When we sin, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, God offers to forgive us if we simply confess our sin and turn from it with God's help. No excuses, no redefining, no blaming, just humble, childlike confession and repentance. Again, Grace, would you stop right now and consider where you might need to do that today? Would you stop and consider not the sins of your spouse or your kids or your parents or your neighbors or your friends or your pastor? Would you stop for just a minute and consider where you might be making excuses or new definitions and passing the buck for your sin? And I need to do that too. And would you consider repenting of that today? Confessing it to God? Stop hiding behind the trees? Stop redefining things? Confessing it to God and whoever you've sinned against, and then walk in the mercy and grace and forgiveness and freedom that is available only on the other side of that kind of trust in God. Would you consider that? Grace, this isn't a long process of beating yourself, and this isn't a long process of penance where you need to walk on hot coals, or there are tribes that would pierce themselves and hang weight from their piercings. And the more weight you can walk around with carrying, the more they feel like you can make up for your sins. This isn't a long gap between when you confess to Christ that your sins are forgiven and you're free. It's immediate. So would you consider that today? Where you need to do that? Sins in the light or sins in the dark? And so we're left with a couple more questions heading into next week. Which was it for the man or the woman? Did they merely feel guilty, or are they convicted to the point of repentance? We'll find out in the next few passages. But Grace, in this passage, God judges his people according to his own righteous standard. He does so, however, with compassion and mercy. No sin is hidden from God, and God will not tolerate sin, just as sin will not tolerate God. By God's design, then, repentance and belief, faith, are the only way out of it. Let's learn from this passage how to walk in faith by carefully considering how Adam and Eve failed to do so. More so, let's learn from this passage to look to Christ, the second Adam, and our only hope.